came to this meeting, and the preacher, because it was the last night of the meeting, spent a very, very, very long time talking about the people there and reminiscing and all those kinds of things. And at some point, you know, we're here for another reason. At the same time, the reason I'm telling you that is I'm going to be very brief in my remarks because I decided at that point I would try never to do that, to make people sorry that they had come on the last night and then have to sit through all that. At the same time, there is a certain amount of thanks that is appropriate, and without going into great detail, I do want to say before we proceed this evening and as we close this meeting how very grateful I've been for the opportunity to preach to you and what a joy it's been to me to be able to do it. It has been, because of my schedule, a very long week, and I'm quite tired, and the good thing is I only have to be normal. Let me rephrase that. I only have to be energetic for a little while, and we will have completed this. I do want to say one thing about the introductions, though. Mark said he was in fifth grade in 1982 when I began preaching. He didn't tell us which time through fifth grade that was for him, so we'll have to ask him that later. But I don't understand this. Randy stops doing the introductions and things just fall apart around. Everybody's taking pot shots at my age. There are so many more things that you could take pot shots at, fellas. Many more obvious things, I would think, than that. But anyway, having said that again, thank you. Now let's turn our attention to the text. As it was mentioned, we have been trying to focus as much as possible on the concept of calling on the name of the Lord this entire week and thinking about what was said and what was implied by Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And tonight we're going to be talking about, and I planned from the beginning to end this series with this lesson, tonight we're going to be talking about a call from across a great gulf that we read about in Luke 16. I'd like for you to read it with me, beginning in verse 19. And it's a lesson that I'm confident you've read before. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee here, or therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send them to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The first question that I think we need to ask is, what is the nature of this reading? What's the nature of this saying? And you'll hear it said from credible people that this is a parable. It's not. And I have tried to get people who say this is a parable to give us some evidence that it is, and they seem to be lacking that. They just sort of say again, but it is a parable. A parable is an earthly story, ideally, which should have no new or unfamiliar information within it. This isn't an earthly story. It's exactly the opposite of that. It has all kinds of new information in it. And for whatever reason, if it is not real, Jesus chose one time and one time only to actually put a real name on one of the characters. I can't imagine why he would have done that. And the lessons that people tell us are the parable lessons are rather convoluted. Parables are famous for their simplicity. I'm afraid that there is but one reason that most people, I don't want to say everyone, but that most people say, well, this is a parable, and that is they wish to avoid what's being taught here and pretend that what we're seeing here, which quite frankly is terrifying, that it isn't real. I believe there was a rich man who's unnamed. I believe there was a Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, but a Lazarus. And that what happened to these two actually happened. And I believe that because to believe anything else, it seems to me, is to believe in a convoluted story that simply was not what Jesus went around teaching. And it is a look into life beyond this life. And it's alarming. At least from the perspective of the rich man, it is alarming. And maybe we spend too much time as we read this thinking about that half of the story. You know, the other half of the story is pretty incredible too. I mean, you have this door open where you can watch what happens with someone who was a child of God, and yet throughout his life, some pretty bad things appear to be happening to him. Not only is he poor, he's in poor health. He doesn't enjoy compassion of his fellow man. Yet at the very moment of his death, everything changed, didn't it? Carried by the angels. Don't you love that statement? Carried by the angels, and what a contrast. Rich man died and was buried. Carried by the angels. It doesn't actually say they flew, but that's usually what we imagine happening. And there, when he gets there, he is comforted. What does it mean he's in Abraham's bosom? It's as though Abraham is drawing him in and hugging him and comforting him. God, his glory is such that he is not face to face with his people, not yet. But that's okay. Because the man that all these Jews called their father is there, and I'm certain he was overjoyed to finally be in his presence and know he had done the right thing in life. Yeah, throughout this week we've been talking about calling on the name of the Lord, and I want to talk about a different kind of calling tonight. In fact, there are a couple of different callings that I want to mention to you. The first one is call for human compassion and decency. Because if you read through this text, you know, I know you've probably heard people point this out before, but if you ask somebody, what did the rich man do that was wrong that caused him to be in this terrible place? Well, there wasn't anything that he did that was wrong, or at least that was recorded here. It was what he didn't do. But as far as human decency, the problem was he lacked it and allowed somebody that he could have helped to suffer. Now, I want to make some observations about this just simple call for human compassion and decency. And the first observation is this, and we do need to know this, and especially tonight if you're here perhaps as a visitor and you are a religious person or somebody who's interested at least in good things and morality and being upright. The question is, can decency save you? When I was growing up, I had a very good friend who would often put me on the spot because I'd actually brought him with me to church. We'd actually talked a little bit about the Bible. He wasn't anything religiously, but he was a decent guy. But he would always point to somebody, some friend of ours or some acquaintance, somebody who was a decent person as well, and he'd say, "He's going to heaven, isn't he?" I mean, he would really put you on the spot. He wouldn't let you say, you know, he'd just point blank, "He's going to heaven, isn't he?" Because he knew that I understood the Bible to be telling us that decency wasn't enough. He thought decency was enough. Now, that may be the case with you tonight. Most people, if you talk to them and if you really try to pin them down, they think that heaven is just for people who are decent, people that you'd like to live beside, people who don't shoot up the neighborhood or cause a Holocaust or anything like that. Everybody else is going to heaven. And I think that idea is quite prevalent. And if that were true, what about Cornelius? Once again, the Bible does things with such deliberate intent, and so it did, I believe, with Cornelius. Because the details that are given us with regard to Cornelius are impossible to escape. If you look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 2 and you listen to the description of Cornelius, it reads, "A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed always." You see, he got four things. He was devout. He feared God. He was generous to those in need. And he prayed. And if you tell most people about a guy like that, like my friend back in high school, turn around. I'd say, "Well, you know, what about Cornelius?" I didn't do this. I didn't know enough to do that then. But I could have said, "What about Cornelius? Was Cornelius going to heaven?" And the answer was no. Well, why not? He was a decent human being. Well, the Bible tells us he was not saved. Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. This is the same Cornelius, somebody who prayed. I talk to people quite often who have nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. And, you know, sometimes they'll say, "I pray all the time. Don't you understand? I pray all the time." I have a friend who's a musician, and he wanted to talk about religion one night. I suspect it was because he was a little drunk. Sometimes people like to talk about religion when they've had a few. Don't ask me why. But he did. And he didn't really get much of anything that was said. Well, maybe because he'd been drinking. But he looked at me and said, "I pray all the time." And I think he thought that means I'm safe. God's pleased with me. I'm right. Cornelius prayed all the time. Cornelius was generous to those in need. He wasn't guilty of what the rich man was guilty of, which was allowing this man just to suffer. He wouldn't do that. Had Cornelius been the neighbor of Lazarus, Lazarus would have gotten some help. He was devout, meaning he was devoted to God. He feared God. And he was not saved. Because we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14 that he was told about the Apostle Peter, who was going to meet with him. And it reads, "Who will tell thee words by which you and all your house may be saved." So here was Cornelius, decent man, but not saved. Point being, decency isn't enough to save us. But a lack of it will cause us to be lost. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, seeth his brother hath need, yet shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, or your insides, or your heart of compassion, you might say. How dwelleth the love of God in him? When you get to that great judgment chapter of the Bible, Matthew chapter 25 and verses 32 through 46, it's all about people being either justified or condemned, who either complied with the desire of Jesus to be compassionate toward their fellow men. Here were some Christians who did that. Here were some others who didn't. They'd be lost. So, there was a call that was made to the rich man that he didn't answer. I don't know if it was made audibly and vocally or not. But you know, it's interesting. The Bible never actually says explicitly that even those crumbs, that even he was allowed to eat those. It said he desired to, but whether or not he was permitted to, I don't know. And the real problem, I think, the real problem that demonstrated what kind of man this was is seen when the Bible says he was taken and laid at the rich man's gate. You understand the implications of that? Because the truth is, we can't help everybody. Not personally, not as a church. We just can't. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. And opportunity is key. We simply can't take care of everyone who needs taken care of. But this is somebody who's at his gate. He can't ignore this. He can't walk around it. He can't do anything. I mean, you have to really turn a blind eye to this. I remember one time I was headed down to North End in Parkersburg for a summer series. And I stopped at the corner of Rosemar and Emerson Avenue. There's a little, I think it's a Parmar there. But anyway, I wanted to get one last couple of minutes of study. It was about 15 minutes till, and I just wanted to refresh my mind about what I was going to be talking about that evening. And it turned out what I was going to be talking about was love thy neighbor as thyself. And while I'm sitting there, there's a couple walk over to me, and they said, we are in need, we need to get a ride to such and such a place where we're going to get some help to get through the week. And I really didn't have time to take them, but I thought, I'm getting ready to preach on love thy neighbor as thyself, and if I don't do this, it's straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You're just done. So I took them over, and the strange thing, they asked me what I was doing. I told them where I was going. They had me take them to some denominational church building where they supposedly they were going to get help. I think the guy there thought I just dumped them off on them, and he took them back over where I was preaching. So it was the whole thing was a comedy of errors. But anyway, you know, there are some times when things get thrust upon you and you really do need to respond, because it's your responsibility because of your proximity. And James says, James 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so that's the problem with the call here given to this rich man. It was a call that was clear, and he understood what his responsibility was, and it was his opportunity, and he failed. And then, in the next scene, everything's changed, hadn't it? Technically, not hell, as in the eternal abode of the wicked, but in a practical sense, I don't know, there's a lot of difference. It's a terrible scene. And the way things are arranged, he can actually see what's going on in the place where his acquaintance Lazarus is. And they're speaking to one another. That's bizarre to me. It's eerie. Makes you wonder all sorts of things. I mean, can you go to a place in paradise where you don't have to listen to whatever's being said there? And I assume that you would be able to, but I don't know. But the call now is for mercy. And it's ironic that he's calling for mercy, isn't it? Because this is justice of the highest order. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, God demonstrated that he was a God whose justice included mercy. We usually think of those things as two separate entities, two separate concepts. But what God has to say about widows and orphans in Exodus chapter 22 is given not in the context of you need to show mercy, but this is justice for you to do this. He said, "You shall not abuse the widows, any widows or fatherless." He said, "If you do so in any wise, and they cry it all unto me, I will surely hear it." The rich man, now, because of his selfishness, because of his failure to be of help to his fellow man, he finds he's receiving exactly what he caused in others. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." But he's calling for mercy. Just a tiny bit of mercy, really. But mercy. It's been close to 20 years ago that I remember picking up the newspaper and reading a column by a syndicated columnist who was writing back then by the name of Bob Green. And Green was writing a series of articles back then on justice as it pertained to those who were committing horrific acts against children, mostly their own children. And he told the story of a man who was in prison in his home state of Illinois. This man had been convicted because he had taken his little children and as punishment had tied them, put them in a closet, and urinated on them. The particular article was about his bringing something to the attention of the judge who was in charge of his case. He had actually made a motion in court about what was happening to him in prison. Guess what other prisoners were doing to him? The same thing to him that they had read in the paper he had done to his children. Now, I'm not arguing that it's right for other prisoners to exact their own kind of justice, but here's the point that I found so compelling in this. He'd spent, I know, months, maybe years, doing this unspeakable act to his children, and evidently was not capable of saying to himself, "This is a horrible thing that I'm doing to an innocent human being." But he seems to understand it shouldn't happen to me. Isn't that strange? You know, there are people who tell us that these very concepts are off kilter, that there's nothing really right or wrong. Liberals and some philosophers will tell you there's nothing right or wrong. Everything's either just, may be distasteful to me. I may find it unpleasant. And I always wondered, if you find one of those guys and you get a baseball bat and you start beating him upside the head, maybe you should do that and stop and say, now, is this wrong or is this just unpleasant? Do you think I ought to stop because it's wrong, or just because you don't happen to find it helpful in your life? Isn't it strange, when injustice is directed toward us, we have a keen sense of justice? And here's the rich man. And his thinking is, why can't I have just one drop of water? And it does not seem to occur to him, why couldn't you have done just a little bit for Lazarus? You know what's funny? I don't think his heart has changed even now, because he's still thinking that. Now, the rich man, it is interesting as he's calling, and he says, come and just bring that drop of water. And I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But as he says, bring me that drop of water. It's so interesting to think about, as he's there making this call, that he gets no second chance and that he obtained no opportunity to repent. You know, there are people in religions who are big on second chances. And if there's anything the Bible tells us very clearly, that is, right now, this life, now is the time to prepare. That's it. That's what we have. There are no second chances. And let's make sure that we understand that there are no second chances. This is what Abraham said to the rich man when he said, send Lazarus over here. Just let him bring one drop of water, and just so I can get one part of my body that isn't suffering. Just the tip of my tongue. It's all I want. Abraham said, we can't undo this. There is no path. In 16 and verse 26, he said, beside all this, there is a great gulf fixed between us and you, so that those that would pass to us, or rather to you from hence, cannot. And they that would pass from to us, they can't either. There's no way. And there's no time to make changes before eternity. I always wonder if people who are living outside of Christ think, well, maybe, you know, maybe I'll be able to repent right before I die. Well, that's not feasible. And besides all that, when the Lord comes back, there's no time for any of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. That's it. There's a finality here. But the thing that I wanted to focus on more than anything about this call is what it demonstrates about his state of mind. Because what you're seeing here is remorse and regret. There are several statements that to me are chilling, but only when you read them closely and maybe even when you go back and read them. Let me give you one of them. It's a common Bible phrase. And probably today we'd just say he looked. But the way it reads is he lifted up his eyes. Can't you just see him as a few moments ago he's alive and now he's in this place and he lifts up his eyes and he looks. He lifted up his eyes and he knew where he was and he knew Lazarus. He lifted up his eyes. have him dip the tip of his finger in water. You know what's interesting? You ever notice this? Abraham didn't say, well, you know what? There's no water over here. We don't need water. I guess there is water over there. A few weeks ago, I remember watching some sort of program on television. It was a documentary about Hiroshima. And one of the things that struck me about it, because they were interviewing survivors of that nuclear blast, and of course they were all quite old and had all been quite young when it took place, but one of them who'd been a little girl in the aftermath of that horrific blast. And I'd read this before about the terrible images of people who, most of them certainly would die before it was over with, but at this point they're still alive, but had been burned horribly, and they're wandering through the streets. And I remember reading one account where people were just boiling down to the river. I mean, they were desperate finding some water just to get relief from those burns. But what struck me on this one was this little girl encountering a couple of dying people. You know what they wanted? Water. And that water wouldn't do them any good for the pain, the rest of them, but for some reason it just must be such a deep-seated human need. The only thing they said to that little girl that we need at this moment, we need water. And she got him some water. And there wasn't any for the rich man. It's all remorse, regret. No repentance, but remorse and regret. And he calls, but there's no answer. So then he switches tactics. And the third thing we're going to talk about briefly this evening was the call of warning. He doesn't ask himself to be permitted to return to earth and spread the word. He asks that Lazarus be sent back. The reply is interesting. Because according to Abraham, he said they have Moses and the prophets. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but Abraham preceded Moses by a good bit, so evidently he knew about Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. His idea was, it would make such a splash if Lazarus were to rise from the dead, ironically, since another Lazarus did. But if Lazarus were to rise from the dead, they'd listen to him. And truthfully, it sounds plausible, doesn't it? But there are problems with this. Number one is the nature of revelation in the Bible is God's truth through ordinary human beings. Let me say that again. God's truth through ordinary human beings. Let's take the example of Paul, for instance. Back when he was Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, what happens to it? Well, he encounters Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. There's a great light, blinds him, terrifies the whole group of them. And I mentioned the other day, there are many religious groups that would have told you right there, Saul of Tarsus is saved. He had a religious experience. He sure did. And you know what that religious experience did? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible says, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, arise, go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Jesus could have told Paul on the road to Damascus exactly what to do to be a Christian, and he didn't. He sent him to a man who would preach to him and teach him the gospel. Why? Because that's the pattern God wanted. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. No, we're not trying to glorify human beings, but God's pattern was ordinary men like me and like all these others here tonight who are committed to preaching the gospel. It's up to us as weak and as ill-suited as we are to the task to spread the word. God's not going to do it himself. And he's not going to send back somebody whose sole claim to fame would be resurrection. But wait a minute. Isn't that the power of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus? And yes, it is. And yes, that actually makes the case even more airtight. How so? Well, the rich man's argument was, my five brothers would believe and straighten up their act if somebody arose from the dead and convinced them. And here's my response. Somebody did, and they rejected him. You would think, given the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are thankful for the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who are baptized into Christ. And but given the numbers that would have been present at Pentecost, that's a drop in the bucket. If 3,000 were saved, I don't know, 300,000 weren't. And that's probably not too far off. And given the evidence that took place, even at the death of Christ and certainly at his resurrection, and the entire city seems to be abuzz with what happened, and there were so many extraordinary witnesses, and even if you didn't see him alive, you saw dead people walking the streets. How can you come away from all that and say, he was a faker, he was just a Jewish rabbi who got too full of himself? How can you come to that conclusion? The dead did come to life, and they still didn't believe. Abraham was exactly right when he said it. If they won't hear the proof that is presented, they would not pay any attention even if one arose from the dead. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, came into his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. I want to close this lesson tonight with that statement that Abraham made, which was, let them hear. Let them hear. Back then, it was let them hear Moses and the prophets. For us today, because we do stand in the time in which it is appropriate and needful to understand who Jesus is, we need to hear him. On two occasions in the New Testament, the Father said to mankind, this is my beloved Son. And on the second of those, he said, hear ye him. Hear ye him. The Hebrews writer makes this statement in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. If they escape not, they refuse him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So, there was a call. The call had to do with salvation. And the prophet had said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And throughout the years and the centuries before our Savior came to the earth resounded with the message, a Savior is coming upon whose name men may call. And the statements and the predictions were glorious and hopeful. And finally, one came as an answer to the needs of mankind, the Messiah, and for our purposes this evening, primarily this word, Savior. Savior. Savior came. and it was said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy, which shall be unto all people. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that Savior, as he taught and as he mercifully acted among his people, asked only, "You need to believe that I am the Savior, the Son of God." And in believing, that you comply with what I've asked you to do. And he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Eventually, the Savior was killed according to plan. Before he left this earth, after his resurrection, he made certain that his disciples knew what they ought to do, what they ought to go preach, which was that we serve a risen Savior, and that he wants all men to come to him. And one of the last things that he said before he left the earth was, "You are to teach all nations and baptize them into Christ." And as we flash forward over the centuries, here we are tonight about ready to extend an invitation to you, to remind you about a Savior, to invite you to call upon his name. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul recounts that he had been told this very thing, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And if you're not a Christian tonight, that's what we're going to give you the opportunity to do. But I want you to know one more thing before we close. Jesus was predicted to be a Savior, and he came to the earth as a Savior, and he lived and died as a Savior, and he left after his resurrection as a Savior. Jesus isn't coming back as a Savior. Here he did that. He did all the saving that was needed on his part. Now, he lives to make intercession for us. I understand that, but I'm talking about what he's doing on earth. He's not coming back as a Savior. He's coming back as a judge. If you're outside of Christ tonight, we want you to be saved. We want you to be on the right side of things. We want you to be a Christian. No, it's not enough just to be a decent person, but decency is important. No, it's not enough just to believe on Christ and refuse to do what he commanded us to do, but it's pretty simple to comply with his commands. He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you're outside of Christ this evening, we're going to sing this song to encourage you to come. Will you, as we stand and sing?